Father God, we do thank you as we come and begin to study this again. We understand that as a community here, we need you. We understand that we're sinners. We understand that that as we bow before you within our hearts, we are people who don't deserve anything, but you come to those who are undeserving. Lord, come to us who are undeserving this evening and help us to understand your word better and your truth. And Lord, please let it find expression within us throughout the week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I want to start by asking a question here. And this may be the wrong audience to ask this in, but it's a good audience anyway. I like you all, so I'll ask this. How many people here were baptized as an infant? Whoa. Okay.
Interesting.
Much more. Baptized as an infant. Whenever you were baptized, how many people here were baptized as an infant and re-baptized as an adult? Okay. Pretty much the same crowd, maybe a couple of you not. Do you understand where infant baptism comes from? Roman Catholic Church, okay. Where does the Roman Catholic Church doctrine of the infant baptism come from? Okay. Baptized whole families. Early church began, early on in the early church, began to practice it here and there. A replacement for circumcision that is a sign that integrated you into Israel. Where would they come up with that? What traditions practice this?
What,
yeah, Roman Catholic. What else? Who else? Lutheran, Presbyterian,
Methodist,
Episcopal. Okay. Would you say the majority of the church practiced infant baptism, or the minority of the church has throughout history? Majority. Okay. So it's difficult to say that it streams from one tradition. It streams from a theology,
and it's. Sorry, I just say, is it ever mentioned in the Bible? Infant baptism? Baptism, yes, sure, but infant baptism?
So there must be something deeper. Most people who justify infant baptism are not going to go to specific scriptural passages, and they don't need to. What are they going to go to?
Church traditions.
Not tradition, no.
Before it becomes church tradition is the question. What do they go to?
Their theology. Their theology, which is replacement theology. Why would replacement theology justify infant baptism?
Replacement for circumcision?
Yeah. I mean, just like Jason said, it's a replacement. It's the church is the new Israel. The old Israel sign was what? Circumcision on the seventh day. The new Israel sign is baptism. And so we want to follow that directly. So if you're a replacement theologian, by that theology itself, you may have, and I'm not saying you do, but you may have more justification. Let me ask you another question. Has anybody here participated in Mass before, to where a priest is involved in the we would say the sacrifice revisited of Christ?
I don't.
In the Lutheran Church and in the Presbyterian Church and in the Lutheran Church, in the Anglican Church, and in the Roman Catholic Church, what are their ministers called?
Priests
that offer the sacrifice. Like in the Roman Catholic Church, they're called priests. In the Anglican Church, they kept the name priests. No? Not in the Anglican?
I never heard the Lutheran Catholic.
No, I didn't say Lutheran.
Not in Lutheran.
Although I thought that they did keep it in Lutheran as well. I mean, at least Luther did.
Yeah, Luther did, but I think that tradition got lost quite quickly in the German states. Because yeah, you never heard of a priest? No, I think they took that term eventually, but I think Luther was loyal to that because again, he wasn't trying to start a new church; he was trying to carry on the church. But yeah, I think throughout Lutheran tradition.
How would that relate to our discussion? Why would they still be called priests? The priesthood was implemented as part of the covenant, as part of history, and if we are those who take over that, then we carry on the priesthood as well.
Do you start to see the connection between what we do as theology and what has happened with the church? I mean, something like infant baptism, that is at very best a passing reference in the book of Acts, is really never talked about as far as for infants, becomes the standard practice in the church. Why? because of how we interpret Old Testament to New, or New Testament to Old, or how we interpret the relationship between Israel and the church. So much of our tradition is based on that interpretation, how those two things fit together. Do you see how profound it now becomes? What we talked about last class? We talked about replacement theology. Does the church replace Israel? And if so, look at all the traditions that we've developed that may or may not adequately do that.
And again, it's may or may not. We're not making any. We're just saying up front that this is the justification for it, and it could be the justification for it. And it could bring us at least an understanding that the tradition, maybe people that you ask, the normal churchgoer to a Roman Catholic church, have no idea of this, but it is rooted in their theology, which has a definite basis in Scripture, right or wrong. Okay, that's an introduction to let you know how, at least in the next stage, as we move towards more of a dispensationalist tradition, how the dispensationalists would really separate themselves from this type of certain types of liturgy within the congregation, certain types of rites, all these different types of sacraments that were inherited, and all the way down to infant baptism, to understand how the separation really got strong, although it doesn't necessarily depend on your dispensationalist view. If you're a replacement theologian, doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to practice infant baptism or have priests. Neither does it mean that if you're a dispensationalist, you aren't going to do either. Okay, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that they're rooted in the traditions. And if you see the church as the new Israel, you might have the tendency to carry on some of the practices of the old Israel. Today, we're going to talk about the belief that the church is distinct from Israel. The church is a separate organization than Israel. Many times it's called dispensational theology. And really, it's at the heart of dispensational theology. Most people, whenever they hear of dispensational theology, they think of either they don't think of anything because they've never heard of it, or they think of the dispensations, the separate dispensations. Whenever that's not the focus, really, of dispensational theology. It's an outcome of the separation of church and Israel to make the dispensation central, because there's such a sharp distinction between the dispensation of the Old Testament and the dispensation of the New Testament. Since Israel had failed at what they were commanded to do, God instituted the church, the body of Christ, to do what Israel could not do. It's kind of the common theme within classical dispensationalism. And so there's a discontinuity between the dispensations because of the separation. But the key thing about dispensationalism is the separation between the church and Israel, not the dispensations themselves, because all traditions will see God working differently in different times. We see God work differently whenever he was with Adam and Eve than he did after the fall. We see him work differently with Noah than he does with Moses. We see him work differently with the Israelites than he does with the church. Everybody would agree with that. Nobody's going to deny that there's different periods of church history. So that's not what defines dispensationalism. What does, again, is the separation of Israel and the church, and we've got to look at that. The church in Israel. First, we're going to start with classic dispensationalism, and I want to dispel a few myths before we go on, because it's important for everybody here and very important for a lot of people who watch this video to understand that there's a lot of myths about dispensationalism. And I'm not talking from a dispensationalist viewpoint myself, because I'm not going to tell you exactly what I am yet. But what I do want to do is to say, whether you're a dispensationalist or not, you've got to look at things objectively. And most people mischaracterize dispensationalists in this way. They say dispensationalists believe that there are two ways of salvation. And so whenever it comes to mind, and say a Reformed theologian's mind, I see this misstated by very good Reformed theologians. They'll say dispensationalists believed in the past that people were saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament times, and in the New Testament times they were saved by grace. That's just never been true. Never once has it been true. There might be some crazy dispensationalists out there, and that comes from a misreading of Scofield Reference Bible. And that's okay. I just want everybody to understand that dispensationalists do not see two ways of salvation. And if they do, they're outside the camp of orthodoxy. Okay. Another thing that that comes across with dispensationalists is usually dispensationalists tend to be the most sensationalistic, in the sense they're seen as date setters, people who know exactly when Christ is coming. You know, the guys who put, "I can't wait for 88. You know, and 88 passes and it's going to be time in 99. You know, on and on we go with these things. Dispensationalists sometimes, because you have a few, I guess you would say, wild-eyed dispensationalists who chart out exactly what the end times is going to be like, know exactly about everything, start talking about who the Antichrist is, on and on they go, then all of a sudden all dispensationalists become that. And that's not what dispensationalism is about. And most dispensationalists, good dispensationalists, do not go there. It's a way of understanding and interpreting and understanding the separation between the church and Israel. So that's not what a dispensationalist is, although there are lots of dispensationalists out there who are sensationalistic, and I would not identify with many of them. They are not outside the camp of orthodoxy, but outside the camp of rationality sometimes. What is classic dispensationalism? Well, as we saw, replacement theology was the primary view of the church up until about the 19th century. Classic dispensationalism began around the same time that you see the dotted line in replacement theology. Once classic dispensationalism came in the 19th century, it became very popular early on, especially with the prophecy movement and the Bible church movement. Most fundamentalists of that time became dispensationalists, and it was a very popular movement. It was a way of being able to understand the end times differently, and so it was very attractive to people to be able to interpret the end times according to certain things that were going on. Especially with the establishment of Israel as a nation in 1948, then it really caught on, because, gosh, Israel is getting their land back, and maybe those prophecies were literal, and maybe Israel is distinct from the church. And so then you see many more people jump on the dispensationalist bandwagon. It's the belief that the body, the church, is the body of believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, distinct from Israel, that began on the day of Pentecost. Okay, very important. There's hyper-dispensationalists. There's all kinds of dispensationalists out there that will say the church started here. Whenever Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, it started. Whenever Paul was in prison in Rome, most generally, it's whenever the Holy Spirit descended upon people at Pentecost. Ethnic Israel, okay, keep that in mind, still has a future in the program of God due to the Abrahamic covenant. Dispensationalists would state the Abrahamic covenant has not yet been fulfilled. It still has a future fulfillment that must take part with ethnic Israel. Here's how they would see it. You would see the Old Testament age here. Ethnic Israel being the primary focus in the program of God. They are God's people. God is working primarily through them. They are there to be a kingdom of priests to spread the word to other people, but they are His people that He works through. He dwells among in the temple. And if you are going to meet with God, you have to meet with Him through ethnic Israel. New Testament age, they would see a distinction that the church began on the day of Pentecost, and it's believing Gentiles and believing Israel. And they would see this as the true Israel that enters into the church. And so all of ethnic Israel, you notice, does not go into the church age. Only believing Israelites. Only those who trust. And so they become a part of the church. So during this period, classic dispensationalists would say the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Then, during the tribulation, you notice that ethnic Israel is back, and it's not the church, and it's not believing Israel, it's ethnic Israel. In the program of God during the tribulation, according to the dispensationalist theology, ethnic Israel is the focus. Ethnic Israel, God is bringing Israel back to Himself during those 7 years. It has to do with 69 weeks of Daniel and other issues. The last week that has yet to be fulfilled of the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's the 70th week. So during the 7-year tribulation, Israel is dealt with. The church has been taken up into heaven to wait until after the Israelites have been dealt with in the tribulation. Then, during the millennium, notice, you have Gentile church carrying on by itself, distinct from redeemed ethnic Israel. Through the millennium and into the new heaven and the earth, they will always be separate. Some people, and this is not characterization of just all classic dispensationalists, but some classic dispensationalists you may have heard say that the church exists in heaven while Israel exists in on the earth, reigning from Jerusalem. And so they are completely separate, and they remain separate throughout all of time because God made an everlasting covenant with ethnic Israel, which he will fulfill to ethnic Israel. That's a good question. What he's saying is, whenever we have a Jew that's part of the church that gets taken up into heaven, whenever he comes back, which is he going to be a part of? Now, most would say that the priority is lent to ethnic Israel. I'm not saying that that's the way everybody would interpret it, but most would say the priority, the best thing that you can be as a believing Jewish person in the new kingdom.
The best understanding for that, and it's a very good question, the best understanding would probably be to look back at the Old Testament and even see that God's plan for Israel allowed for foreigners to join the land, to join the people, allowed for safe houses or safe cities for those who weren't part of ethnic Israel to actually join Israel. And we would probably see the same idea happening up here, that if a Gentile would become a believer during the tribulation, and there would be some differences, but as we read the book of Revelation, we would understand that somehow they would be taken care of as well. Maybe they would fall under the true Israel. Maybe they would be somewhat distinct, but generally God looks after, as he modeled in the Old Testament, he still looks after foreigners and aliens in the land. It's probably the best guide we can use to help us through that, because it's difficult.
Charles Ryrie says this: the distinction between Israel and the church is probably the most basic theological test of whether a person is a dispensationalist, and is undoubtedly the most practical and conclusive. The one who fails to distinguish between the church and Israel consistently will inevitably hold to a dispensational...
Not hold
to dispensationalist distinctions, and the one who does will. Just kind of to say the same thing I said out of Ryrie's mouth. Let's defend dispensationalist theology. Or classic dispensational, what we're defending right now, is we'll see there's a different type of dispensational theology as well. And then the first one, defense of classical dispensationalists, is it would be the Bible makes it clear that the church is distinct, a distinct new group that did not exist until the time of Christ. Had no existence in the Old Testament at all. Matthew 16:18 says, I tell you, speaking to Peter, Christ, on this rock I will build my church. So is that verb a past, present, or future? Future. Okay. So classic dispensationalists would say, obviously the church has not been established yet, so therefore the church is a new creation that's coming.
And understand here, because this is a good point, remember back to our PowerPoint slide that showed when it started, dispensational theology starts late. It starts well after the Reformation. So denominations, mainline thinking, and we should also make another distinction. Denominations, where they have a doctrinal statement that they cling to, the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, where that doctrine has long been established before dispensationalism, they tend not to adapt. But people don't necessarily hold to the exact doctrine that their church denomination holds to. People tend not to know. Another reason why we have this program, to help us learn what is it that we are to know. Because our tendency is to not learn that, because often it seems dull and dry and boring. We don't see how it fits together. But so we have a difference between what a church professes, as in the Anglican Church, and then the question, well, what do Anglicans believe? Sometimes they're the same, and I would say that would be better than if they deviate. But so you have dispensationalism flowing through a lot of different denominations, but not doctrinally, merely through the masses. But certainly it is larger on a popular level, but as far as through the course of time, it's minuscule in comparison to replacement theology. So there's a couple things that work there that That's why it's hard to nail down. Like Michael said, just because you would be a Baptist, let's say, you might be dispensational, you might not be. Your whole church denomination might be dispensational, it might not be. It doesn't help you. It doesn't answer it.
God's promise to give Abraham physical descendants who would possess the land forever was unconditional. Now, remember last week when I said, remember Eleazar, that he was going to be important? Well, let's read about Eleazar one more time. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Okay, so remember, Abraham was calling for an alternate plan, an alternate route to accomplish God's promises. This alternate route involved someone that would inherit the promises legally from the Lord, and God, Abraham was calling upon him to say, just give them to him. It'll be okay. I understand. Just give him the promises instead. And so that would have been an alternate people who received the promises of Israel that were not the bloodline of Abraham. And God says to him, verse 4, "This man will not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body, he shall be your heir." Now, this is a very strong argument for dispensationalism, because if the church has become Israel and inherited the promises, are you and I of the bloodline as Gentiles from Abraham? Okay? No, right? We are not of the blood of Abraham. Have the promises passed to us? Okay? So did God decline earlier only to affirm later? Did he decline and say, "No, only your blood will inherit," only later on to say, "Well, it doesn't really have to do with your blood anymore"? It did back then, and I was very serious about it back then, but I understand your point now, and maybe we ought to broaden this to extend to people who are not your blood. Yes, yes, and that's a good point. That's a good point. Limiting it to the land would be very important. That God would say that Israel, the bloodline of Israel, is going to inherit these promises. So there is a future distinct from the church of Israel as far as the promises of Abraham go. Everybody understand that argument? Okay. Well, it would, as far as dispensationalists are concerned, add to the validity of what they're saying to say that there's a lot of people in Israel now. It's growing. See, they are getting their land back. Ethnic Israel is getting their land back. And so both modern-day arguments could be made and biblical arguments. But the biblical argument is here that God promises to Abraham's bloodline that they will inherit it. Well, we would say that, as Paul says, only true Israel is those who believe in Christ, but they'd still have to come through the bloodline. Paul says, Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is really Israel, but only those who believe from Israel.
And we, of course, would see that modeled in the Old Testament, that only, if you will, a remnant over and over. Who goes into the land? Well, God allows one entire unbelieving generation to die so that a new generation, hopefully, which would be raised up to be believing, would enter. We have the division of the 12 tribes into 10 and 2, and then the 10 tribes are wiped away and we're only left with 2. So we always see that the big Israel, those who are Israelites, if you will, is always pared down to a believing Israel in a variety of stories throughout the Old Testament. So there's, in some ways, you could say, well, maybe there's a pattern.
Open your Bibles to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. 37, verse 21. It says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land." Now, does anybody know when Ezekiel was written? Daniel. And so when was that?
During the exile.
So around the 5th century, 6th century before Christ. So they are in exile. They do not possess their land. They are scattered everywhere around the world, and God makes them this promise, saying, I'm going to bring them to their land, and I will make them one nation. Were they one or two nations in the history of Israel around this time? They had just broken up into two nations, and then the southern kingdom was taken, or the northern kingdom was taken in 722, southern kingdom in 586. And I will make them one nation and one land on the mountains of Israel, and there will be one king for them all, and they will no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Now, the dispensationalists would ask, how is the church a fulfillment of this? How can you spiritualize it to such a degree to say this? Because it seems to be very specific, right, to their land. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them all. I will deliver them all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Now notice there, David will be their king. So some people would say, okay, so is David going to literally rule in the future millennium? Some dispensationalists would say yes, because it says this. He is actually going to rule. And some would say no, they would kind of take it and say it's symbolic of Christ. And then people would respond to them saying, how come the rest can't be symbolic of something else? So you notice how this goes round and round. So consistent classical dispensationalists have held that David is going to rule in the millennium. Co-rule with Christ, maybe, but he will be sitting on the throne. They shall live in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live in it, they and their sons forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, and who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, it's difficult to find a fulfillment, at least in history, for Israel. Their reconciliation after the exile, the Babylonian captivity, could not be fulfilled with this, if you're going to take it literally. So you will either have to say that there's a future fulfillment coming up for this, or you'll have to say somehow the church is the fulfillment of this, or have an alternate option.
Remember that after the exile, they're in Babylon. This is being written in Babylon. Ezekiel's in Babylon. Those in exile are in Babylon in the southern kingdom. Remember, the north has long gone already. And after the exile, only a remnant of those who went into exile actually come out of exile. Some stay in Babylon. So those returning aren't the two tribes, but only a remnant from the two tribes that left 70 years earlier. So we're really getting smaller and smaller. And that's why, how can you see Israel coming back together when now we not only don't have 12 tribes, we only have two, but we don't even have two tribes, we only have a remnant of two tribes. That's all we're left with. And that's why it becomes difficult. What do we do with our lost 10 tribes, lost, as Michael said, at 722, when Assyria intentionally incorporates them into other nations? It becomes really difficult.
Listen, look at all the other passages. We're not going to go through and read each one of them, but each one are as direct as the one that I just read about the future restoration of Israel. I mean, on and on they go. You do have to do a lot of spiritualization, and you really don't take these passages at face value anymore if you become a replacement theologian and say that these are fulfilled with the church, although that's not what all replacement theologians have to do, but generally speaking, if you say the church fulfills all these promises and they are already fulfilled, you got problems. So another alternative for you to go to is to say that Israel forfeited all these promises. Maybe at the time of Christ, the rejection of the Messiah, whenever he came to fulfill them for him and to rule from the throne. And so they rejected, therefore the church replaced Israel. It's a good question. The question of what forever means in Hebrew usually would be answered with for all ages. What is for all ages? For all of existence within the age that we are living in right now or beyond this age. It depends. I mean, if you're a dispensationalist, you're going to say that you're going to have problems with 1,000 years because that's not forever. That's only 1,000 years. And so you're either going to have to extend the kingdom and say this is promised also, this is fulfilled also in the new heavens and the new earth. Then you got people will come back to you and say, why can't it be fulfilled only in the new heavens and the new earth? Why do you have to have a millennium? You see? Confusing, isn't it? You thought we were coming here to teach you something. We came here to mess everything up. Number three, the promise God made to Abraham to give physical descendants would be to possess the land forever can only be fulfilled by ethnic Israel. Number four, Paul clearly sees a future for ethnic Israel that is distinct from that of the church. This is very important. Those of you who went through Romans with me understand the importance of Romans chapter 11, or actually Romans chapter 9 through 11 concerning this. Because remember, Romans is an argument about salvation. Romans is an argument about the gospel. Romans 1 through 8, Paul gives the gospel, and by the end of Romans chapter 8, he has stated, you cannot be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, which is the same as saying you cannot be separated from the promises that I just gave to you. They are going to be fulfilled. He goes through height, nor depth, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. And so now, some objector in the audience, imaginary objector, Paul's heard all the objections before, so he goes ahead and writes ahead the objection and answers it. And in Romans chapter 9, he says, but the objector will say to me, what about Israel? God has forsaken them, hasn't he? He would say, since Israel did not receive the gospel the way they were supposed to, ethnic Israel, has God abandoned them? And so all the way through from 9 to 11, Paul's argument is they have not been abandoned. He has not abandoned ethnic Israel. He still has a plan for him. But his argument is it's always been only the remnant. And so he goes through and says, don't you understand? Not all of Israel is true Israel. True Israel are only the Israelites who have believed. He uses the example of Jacob and Esau. Esau have I loved, Jacob have I hated. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob was the chosen one in the remnant. He is the remnant. And then he goes through and gives example after example how God only chooses certain people out of the bigger bunch. And that's where Romans chapter 9 comes in the doctrine of election. He has elected certain people in Israel to receive the promises. That's his argument. And so then he says, Romans chapter 11:1, he says, so I ask, has God has not rejected his people, has he? Absolutely not. For I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm ethnic Israel. Okay, so example one, I'm ethnic Israel. And then he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Just in case you don't understand these things, I understand where you're coming from with your question, but here's a mystery I've got to tell you that will fill in the gaps and help you to understand what it is the future for ethnic Israel holds. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Ethnic or what? Is that ethnic Israel he's speaking of? Yes. A partial hardening has happened to ethnic Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Once the full number of the Gentiles, the idea is once he is done with his program for the Gentile nations, then he's going to deal with Israel again, and they will all be saved. Ethnic Israel. Okay? All the ethnic Israelites that are alive at the time, of course, not all ethnic Israel from all of time. That's reading way too much into the text, although some people will do that. A deliverer will come out of Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Again, ethnic Israel. And this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. In regard to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but in regard to election, they are dearly loved. They are still loved, is what Paul is saying. Still has a plan. And his final argument, and what sums up 9 to 11, is the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's not going to go back on his promises. So maybe it looks like he has forgotten about Israel. Don't think he has, because he hasn't. And then he goes into the story of the olive tree and the branches being broken off so that other branches can be put on, so on. Does everybody understand that argument? Now, of course, there would be responses from replacement theologians to all of that, and there are responses that would be worth looking at had we not already gone to the arguments for replacement theologians earlier. So, as you can see, whenever you look at this broadly speaking, dispensationalist plus and replacement theology, both have strong arguments. I mean, the Galatians passages that says you are now Israel, those are very strong for replacement theology. Romans chapter 11, very strong for dispensationalists. So it's not so clear in Scripture. Obviously, God, for some reason, didn't want to make it that clear. He makes a lot of things very clear, some things not so clear, and some things very obscure. But that's part of the way He wants to do things. That's all right. Has to be all right. There's a third position here that we're going to look at. Does anybody have any questions about classic dispensationalists or comments?
Can you see how classic dispensationalism, even as we've talked about it, can you see how they end up dealing a lot with the end times then? Because once you've established Genesis 12 and whatever that means, Genesis 15 and whatever that means, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the issues in Jeremiah, the issues in Ezekiel, then you can start to help to understand the difficulties in the book of Daniel and the issues in Revelation. So the tendency was, with this understanding, to begin to focus on the end times. Notice that it doesn't in and of itself focus on the end times. The focus is on the relationship between the church and Israel. But that comes up at the beginning, a little bit in the middle, and at the end. And that's why people always say, oh, dispensationalism is all about the end times. Well, that's not exactly true. It's all about the relationship between church and Israel, just that it's only the focus of that is either Genesis 12, a little bit in the middle here and there, and at the end. So it's sort of pragmatic in that sense. Let's go here first.
That's a good question. It could have been asked as well in the 16th century whenever Martin Luther brought up his ideas that, hey, we've been following folk theology for quite some time. Let's straighten things out. Could have been brought up with Anselm whenever he changed from a ransom to Satan theory of the atonement to a satisfaction view of the atonement. It could have been said the same thing in the 3rd, 4th century about the doctrine of the Trinity whenever it was articulated better than it ever had been. All we can say is if this is true, a dispensationalist would argue that the reason why it hasn't been dealt with is because God didn't choose to deal with it until the 19th century. And beforehand, you can see throughout church writer. I mean, if you go back and you look at the church historians and the major theologians of church history, they didn't really deal with prophecy. They dealt with a lot of issues, but they never dealt with prophecy. They inherited prophecy, assumed it was true, and moved on. And so their end time scheme was always that understood the church's relationship to Israel as the church inheriting the promises of Israel. Therefore, the next thing on the agenda is Christ coming, not the millennium, not the rapture, not the tribulation, those types of things. So from a dispensationalist perspective, and it's a good question, because the replacement theologian would say, they'd go by the old saying, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. And they'd say, it's too new. And how are you going to jettison 1,900 years of church history of great people who have thought differently? And that's how they would respond, by saying God deals with things at different times.
I want to come back first to your previous question also and just add one other thing, that people who study church history will try and then, when they see dispensationalism, classic dispensationalism develop only in the 19th century, will go back and say things like Augustine allowed for it. He didn't articulate it, but he allowed for it. Everyone tries to go back and grab those early theologians and make them on their team. Another one is Aquinas allowed for it. In his method of thinking, he allowed for it. So some would argue, and they would try and paint that picture. So it didn't exist, but it was allowed to exist in the same type of argument that the Old Testament allows for the Trinity, but doesn't articulate it. So that's very common, and we have to go back and say, is that true? Did Augustine really allow for it, or are we reading back into Augustine, 12, 13 centuries after? But to answer your question, there is development in theology. There always is development in theology. Whether this area of theology will develop, that I can't answer. Maybe Michael has something on that. But there are areas that are going on which are developing, which the church hasn't addressed. Let me give you a real simple one. Bioethics. What are the issues in theology about cloning? What are the issues in theology about pulling life support? That's going on right now. You read Augustine, nothing. You read Aquinas, not a thing. You go back to Luther, couldn't care less. And so there are developments. It's a very good question. There are things that develop now that the church is going to eventually become dogmatic 200, 300, 500 years from now, if the church, if the Lord tarries that long, that are happening right now that none of those people in the past questioned. But all of a sudden the church is going to have a dogmatic position on cloning or something like that. It's a great question. So yes, theology always develops.
Hold on just a second, Linda. Also, one of the main principles that we teach now in Intro to Theology and haven't taught it, most of you haven't heard it, is the principle of semper reformanda, which means always reforming. The reformers held that view, that our theology is always reforming. It's always reworking itself, getting better. Semper reformanda, always reforming. And they really charged the church early on and said, keep it going. Be ready to reform again. And so I hold to that principle myself. I think the truth is not a turn in the 180. You know, we're going this direction, all of a sudden we're going this direction, as sometimes it is. But mainly it's a better development, a more fuller understanding, a greater understanding, which really changes our perspectives. And there is a lot of that going on in with this issue right now, as we'll see as we move to progressive dispensationalism.
Is there some danger of being relevant?
Oh, sure, there always is. I mean,
there's always that. There's always issues because the theologians are ones who invent words. I mean, remember, Trinity is an invented word. The Bible never mentions the Trinity, right? And so theologians are developing terminology. It took the 3rd century till we had the Greek word homoousion, that the Father and the Son are homoousion, of the same essence. They actually had to invent a word or invent a usage of a word that never existed in the past to try and describe this relationship. So probably we're not going to go back and redefine Christ as God and Christ as man, but we may in the future be able to articulate it even more precisely than we do now. That's what develops. But areas where that we haven't addressed are things like bioethics. That's a cutting edge. Issues of hermeneutics, driven by archaeology, driven by the sciences, and as we discover more and learn more about previous cultures, previous civilizations.
Major changes, whenever they happen because of folk traditions that have been handed down that need to be reworked that previous generations never dealt with. Nobody really ever dealt with salvation by faith and its relationship to works until the Reformation. There's not, you know, volumes written on it, and then we've decided that salvation is by works. It's that traditions get handed down, built up, and then finally the church breaks free of those traditions. And that's whenever a major change happens. That's whenever you see a 90-degree turn. Do we see any 90-degree turns in the future? Maybe. You know, I don't know what it would be at, but we can't be beyond thinking that that can't happen. We can't be beyond thinking that another Reformation can't happen. That's how people thought in the day of Luther. We always want to hold on to the traditions, but at the same time, we want to allow for the opportunity to change, but hold tight, and whenever that change happens, be very careful, because tradition is not something you want to rebel against unless you really have a reason to. People are smart. People of the past were smart. The theologians of the past knew what they were talking about. It's only whenever we have justification. I think during the 19th century, that's whenever they saw justification, because this issue had never really been dealt with. It was always assumed from the very beginning that the church replaced Israel. And then the church stopped and said, wait a minute, have we been holding to this unnecessarily? And let's reevaluate it. And so they started reevaluating it. Maybe the first stage of this reevaluation isn't what we hold to now. Maybe the stage that we're at now is not what we're going to hold to in 10 years, but it's in development.
What is the difference in the 19th century, historically, just talking about history, which might lead to the rise of dispensationalism that had never been true in history before? Well, but in the 19th century, Israel still hadn't come back yet, because we're still in the 1800s. The Balfour Declaration? Yeah, that's in 1926, and certainly that breeded a lot of development as well. But think back to the 1800s, you have, remember, the church is basically responding to what happens. So if you think back 1800s, you realize that Napoleon comes to power. A difference between Napoleon and what he did in Europe and, for example, what Alexander the Great did. Remember, Alexander the Great conquered the whole world. Although he always prefaced that, he conquered the known world. Only that which they knew. So then they, in the preceding centuries, they discover the rest of the world. We find out it's round, and we, you know, we've mapped it all out. And then we have someone so powerful like Napoleon, and they never really thought someone would ever rule the whole world. And Napoleon comes and conquers, again, not the whole world, but conquers all the power of the world. Not the known world, but the, all the power structure, which was, you know, more or less all of Europe and Asia, gets it all under his own control. And then, boy, now that's starting to sound like Revelation. You know, we maybe thought we didn't have Revelation when Alexander the Great was around, but now we see this whole idea of someone, a one rule government, and now we have maps of the world. Okay, that's a new thing. We never had maps of the world because we didn't know what the whole world was. We just had maps of what we knew of the world, right? And so the world is becoming a smaller place. We've got it all mapped out. We now can see it's conceivable for someone to conquer the world. Because Napoleon conquers so much of the power structure of the world. And so, theology reacts. Oh. I'm not saying that dispensationalism comes from Napoleon, but I'm saying without Napoleon, I don't know that dispensationalism would have arisen when it did. You see, there's ties, there's things that go around. Something they could have never pictured. Luther could never have pictured that. It just wasn't, we didn't have a Napoleon in 1517.
Remember, too, they were working through these things, and the eschatology of this whole period up until this time was not uniform. I mean, Luther believed the Pope was the Antichrist. You know, what does that tell you about his eschatology? He didn't understand, I mean, he didn't work through it. He was amillennial, and he didn't understand where all these things fit in. Not saying that I do or anything like that, or we've got it all figured out right now. But everybody just had their own eschatological scheme. And it was based upon, it sprung from this idea of Israel and the church being one.
Needless to say, then, this is a major issue. This is, if you will, the major issue in theology. What do we do with our two testaments? You can see everything is hinged on it.
What is progressive dispensationalism? That is the next stage. Progressive dispensationalism, as you can see, really began, I guess, probably, you know, in the late 80s is whenever you start to see some certain people getting together and discussing these issues at a different level. The late 80s, 1988 maybe, is I think the first meeting between these guys that helped formulate progressive dispensationalism. It's the belief that the church is the body of believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay, nothing different yet. Distinct from Israel. Okay, nothing different yet. That began at the day of Pentecost. Nothing different yet. Ethnic Israel and the church will be one people of God as we all benefit from the covenants that have been made progressively and fulfilled and broadened throughout the ages. There you are.
and notice again how much hinges on how you define the church. We started this class with a loaded question. We knew what was coming, but we said, how do you define the church? And we said some things, we said other things, all of which were good. Now notice that definition becomes more and more particular because it depends how you're going to interpret your scripture and what you're going to do with your theology.
Most basically, they would see it this way. Ethnic Israel begins just like it was before. Then you have the church along with believing Israelites entering into the church. You have the tribulation and the millennium for ethnic Israel. You have the tribulation for ethnic Israel. Let's keep it at that. The church again comes back. Oh, and then you have the kingdom, which they remain separate. You see through the kingdom, though, they're still separate. Although the church is there, we're going to be a separate people, but in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be one people of God. They won't remain distinct forever. That's the idea of progressive dispensationalism. This is a comparison chart, so you can see the differences between replacement theology and progressive dispensationalism. Notice that while there's difference, it's not as much as you might think. It's kind of closer to, well, that's why progressive dispensationalists have been, gosh, I feel sorry for progressive dispensationalists. I mean, they just get it every way because you're rebelling against tradition. I had somebody that came to my office that I've known for quite some time, supporter of the seminary, has a Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a dispensational school, or traditionally has been a classical dispensational school with Walvoord and so on, Schaefer. And they have their will, their entire will, going to Dallas Theological Seminary when they die. And it probably won't be too long for them because they are they're close to parting.
You're digging your own hole here. I'm not jumping in.
But they come to me, and they are very upset in my office. And they say, we heard that Dallas Seminary is now going progressive. And I said, well, what do you mean? They said that they're no longer supporters of Israel. And I said, well, what would make you think that? And they said, well, we heard on a certain program, I'm not going to mention the program, that this guy just went on and on about how Dallas Seminary has departed from its roots and become heretical, and really laid out the steps of how Dallas Seminary is going to fall based upon their new progressive dispensationalism. And they're really talking to me, trying to get information from me so they know whether to take away their will from Dallas Seminary or not. And I said, listen, you know, I probably said something I shouldn't have said. I said, I don't think progressive dispensationalism is all that bad. And I mean, they just zip, you know, and kind of give you that blank stare, like, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'll go somewhere else and talk to someone. And so I gave them a book to read about it. But they get in trouble because people think they have moved towards covenant theology, which really, in a sense, they have. They've moved closer to replacement theology. Closer to replacement theology, which covenant theology is replacement. And the battles between dispensationalism and covenant theology have been going on for 100 years now. And in theology, for some people, that is the battle of the world. That is the battle that defines you. That is the battle that defines your church. And if anybody is going to go one direction, they're going to get kicked off, you know, kicked out of the church. So if you're at some dispensationalist church and you turn covenant, you will be put under church discipline until you come back.
Now, even saying that, just notice this real quick here. Remember, whatever view you take, we're right here, okay, in either view here. So here we have Israel and the church, which would mean that if you're a believing Jew, you would fall under the name of the church. Okay, and here you have the church, and if you're a believing Jew, you would fall under the same category, maybe with a different name. Either way, they're really the same. So even the arguments, we're arguing over something that we can't fully explain exactly how this lays itself out, but in the current situation, we basically agree. Now, we use different colors, but more or less they're saying something fairly similar.
The difference is here, whenever you have ethnic Israel being dealt with, and you have the kingdom. Now, not all progressives would separate these two of the kingdom. Progressive is it's progressive, you know, it's in development. But the main thing is that for most of all of history, the church and Israel are one. And in the new heavens and the new earth, they're one, and in the new heavens and new earth, they're one here. And so you see the closeness. It's kind of like a meeting of the two. One person has said, one prominent covenant theologian or replacement theologian has said that, you know, he no longer disagrees with dispensationalists because they're basically covenant, you know, just under a different name now because they have changed so much with progressive dispensationalism. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that both are coming together a little bit more.
Yeah.
The Messianic Judaism would be a lot like dispensationalists. They're very favorable towards dispensationalism because, remember, historically speaking, dispensationalism has been favorable towards Israel. Let's protect Israel. Let's get Israel back in the land. Let's do everything we can to make all these end times come about. And so whenever people see others going away from classic dispensationalism, it makes them scared. Oh, no. We're not going to be blessed along with Israel, or we're not going to be supportive of Israel anymore, and we're just going to be falling away from God in some sense. And it's just not true. It's not true about replacement theologians. It's not true about progressive dispensationalists. It's just how you interpret the scripture here. One way or the other, you treat all people with dignity and respect. Here's a comparison chart, as you can see, between progressives and classics. You know, notice the difference is right here, the future. Here's progressive dispensationalism. They would see a progressive revelation and extension of God's blessing through Abraham. So the idea is that God is in the process. He makes a promise, and people inherit that promise. But the promise gets bigger and bigger as they go. It gets wider and wider. It doesn't exclude the original people that it was made to, but it includes other people. It could, and I would refer to Romans chapter 11 for that, because the olive tree is used as that, is that there's an olive tree, and the ethnic Israel was broken off of that olive tree, and the church was placed in it. And then Paul says ethnic Israel will be grafted back in again. And so this would go along with this much more than classic dispensationalism, the idea that it's extending, and it's the same tree, and it's always been the same tree, but it's growing.
We're not of the bloodline, but we're grafted into that vine, which is the bloodline.
That's right. That's right. And so we would be inheritors of the promises of Abraham. Yeah. And so at that point, you'd be very much in line. A lot of covenant theologians would say, you're right with us, you know. But as well, dispensationalists, as far as progressive dispensationalists, would say, you're with us too. So you have the extension of the promises. It grows and grows until there's one people of God. That seems to make sense, the one people of God. I've always been confused about the two people and, you know, where we're going to exist and all these different things. Not only because it's confusing in and of itself, but it's confusing biblically. I just don't find that. I think it's much easier to say that we are grafted into these promises. Not that it's a new thing for God, but He always planned on it. That's part of the greatness of it. Now here's a slightly different model. This is called progressive covenantalism. This is my surprise for you. I like progressive dispensationalism, but I don't like the word dispensation. This is the reason why, is because dispensations throughout the last 100 years have focused upon the discontinuity in the plan of God. Even the word dispensation brings to mind separate ways in which God has worked, different times in which He has worked differently. Instead of saying it's a unified thing, instead of saying it's an extension, I think it's better to see it as an extension of one covenant that He makes, and then the covenant gets greater and greater, instead of seeing it as separate here, separate here, separate here. So I like the idea of progressive dispensationalists, in that it's progressive fulfillment. It gets more and more. We get more and more understanding, just like progressive revelation. It gets greater and greater, so the covenants of God. But I would rather use the term covenant, because the focus is the covenant. The focus begins with the promise of God. It begins, if you wanted to say, not with the promise of Abraham, and here's another little extension here. It doesn't begin with the promise of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, but it begins with the promise where? In Eden. That's the first part. That's the first installment, if you will, into this covenant. And once He makes that covenant, very little is told to us about it. I mean, we have very little information except for He is going to redeem, He's going to fix what we got broken. How is He going to fix it? Well, each covenant further extends on that. And further extends the recipients of the covenant.
And maybe this is a good time to explain this. This is, of course, something now we've invented this, or Michael's invented this. So you're not going to find this anywhere.
He hasn't heard it yet, so he's put it on me.
Well, I did want to take credit in case it flies. Or not.
But, in case it doesn't fly.
Yeah. but understand what we're trying to get, a consistent understanding where there seems to be, we're not sure how to put some scriptures together with other scriptures. Okay? So the point isn't that we're now trying to make you into something that we've created a new term for. That's not the point. The point is, how do we best understand scripture working together? Understand that God does have a master plan. Understand that God hasn't revealed to us all the details of His master plan, but He has acted consistently within His character throughout time. And how do we best understand where God is leading us? That's all we're trying to do.
You start with the covenant made in the Garden of Eden. And then that covenant is further extended and defined with Abraham. Then the covenant is even more further defined. And it's all part of the one covenant. It's a way in which the one covenant of redemption is playing itself out. And then the new covenant is made. And then the kingdom comes. And then you have the one people of God. So you notice there's not two people. It's always the one people of God, and the one people of God are called different things throughout time according to the revelation of the covenant, the extension of the covenant. Now, does ethnic Israel have a future? Of course. I mean, what do you do with the rest? I can't do anything with the rest of those passages. Do they have a future in their land? Yes. That's why I have a kingdom here. That's why I am a premillennialist. I can't do anything else but see that as future, and I can't spiritualize it to that point to say it has been fulfilled in us. I see no problem with saying that we fulfill it together with Israel and that we are part of that kingdom, and ethnic Israel, the bloodline of Abraham, does fulfill that promise in the kingdom. But I also have no problem with saying that the covenants can be fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. That's not a big issue with me. But I am a premillennialist. How much of a premillennialist am I? Well, maybe a 2 on a scale of 1 to 10. I don't really, it's not a huge deal in my, I all the arguments that we've presented so far, it's difficult. 2 is high, though, for me on a lot of things. Most things I'm a 1 on. Progressive revelation and extension of God's blessings from creation is the way that I would see progressive covenantalism. Another way to say it is you have the Edenic covenant, and then you have it being revealed and extended through all the other covenants. First, it's Adam and Eve, then it's the patriarchs, then it's ethnic Israel, then it's the church. And are we going to be called the church in the future? I don't know. Probably just called the people of God. We're the body of Christ because we represent Christ here in the world. It's a descriptive term to be able to show our relation with this present world and relation with Christ. But it doesn't necessarily have to carry over that way. We've always been the people of God in the sense that it always has been one people of God. But the integration into that people of God has been different. With Israel, you had to come to Israel and become an Israelite and that sort of stuff. But it always has been by faith. And with the church, it's important as well by faith and to be received within a local community of the church. And so it does carry on. I don't see discontinuity. I see continuity. I see it as just explaining, getting bigger and bigger. Advantages synthesizes all valid points, I think. It begins with the first covenant made in the garden. I think you got to start with covenants. That's where it begins. That brings continuity. Understands that ethnic Israel does have a future. Understands that the establishing of the church is an advancement in the program, just as the creation of Israel was an advancement in the program. Recognizes the historic and future unity of all people of God and focuses on grace and sovereignty of God as expressed through His covenants. So that's kind of why I stand there. And like I said, it's not that much different than progressive dispensationalism. It just starts back with the Edenic covenant and it focuses on the covenants rather than dispensations. Differences, Israel and the church. Israel was ethnic, church universal. Israel law, church grace. I mean, most basically. Not talking about salvation, but talking about general differences. As Paul says, we have a better covenant. Now we are adequate in ourselves, who made us adequate to be servants of a new covenant, not based on the letter, but on the Spirit. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. These are how it's advanced. Law to Spirit. The law changes from the outside in. The Spirit changes from the inside out. We would see that as a major distinction between the church and Israel, or the old way that God dealt with people and the new ways, that we have the Spirit within us that changes us from within, which is much better. So a huge distinction there. Functional relationship with God based on the law, functional relationship with God based on forgiveness through Christ. Functional relationship. Under a national theocracy, the church is under a spiritual theocracy. Similarities. Israel is God's chosen people. The church is God's chosen people. Israel is called a holy nation. The church is called a holy nation. Israel is called the kingdom of priests. We are called the kingdom of priests. Very much similarities, too. Salvation through faith. Salvation through faith. What is the nature of the church? Most basically, it's this. We're summing up right now in these next couple of slides. What is the nature of the church that we've been going through since class number two? I think that it's very good to go back to the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed. It says, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. That's really, I think, the best definition for the church. One, meaning the essential unity of the church. We are essentially united, all the churches. We could spend a whole course, class period on this, just this definition alone. But it's really, I'm using it for a summary definition. We are holy because we are all of a holy calling. We are Catholic in the sense that the church is universal. It's not just for a certain ethnic group. It's not just for a certain type of people. It's universal. And we are apostolic. Got it right there. And it refers to our Orthodox beliefs. We all center, as a church, around the essentials of what makes us the people of God. Trust in the revelation that God has given us. Trust in God. The thing that has united us from the very beginning and united all the people of God is trust in God. And in the church, this trust comes through the Savior. It comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It comes through understanding the atonement. It's a fuller revelation than they had before, but it's still what unites us all, is trust in the same God. And so we have followed the teachings of the apostles that have been handed down to us. That's kind of the idea. The nature of the church. The church is the unified, continued presence of Christ, composed of all people who have trusted in the gospel of Christ. The church is not Israel. The church is an advancement past Israel. It is more fuller than that. It is different. It is distinct. But that I see as the nature. The key thing is that we are the continued presence of Christ. You'll hear me use that many times from here on out. We are Christ's representatives here on the earth. It's a functional description because it entitles to our job, but it's also ontological because it speaks of our relationship with Christ, our being, our unity under one head, which is Christ.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.